I want to jump into our message today. Our sermon that we're going to be looking at today is Matthew 24. Now, my dad last week got to share, as Summer and I were in Sun River with a few others from here at a marriage retreat called Weekend to Remember, which was just a wonderful time. And I think he might have made some kind of statement about me assigning him the text for Mean Jesus week, not knowing or remembering that this week, Matthew 24, we're going to talk about the end times, okay? So I'm just going to let you know as we start into today's message that this chapter that we're going to look at today, Matthew 24, may be one of the most controversial chapters in all of the Bible. It's a chapter where Jesus speaks about the future and he speaks about the end of the world. And all kinds of people take this text we're about to read and try to drill into each statement and every detail to discover when this or when that is going to happen. In 1988, it was 88 reasons why the return of Christ will come in 1988. Most recently, Harold Camping, if you remember, said on Saturday 21st, 2011, after he read scripture, he said, "That's the day." And then that day passed. And so he said, "Whoops, I read it wrong. October 21st, 2011, that's the day." And then that day passed. So he said, "Whoops, I read it wrong. October 22nd, 2012. And then after three failed attempts, I think people stopped listening. In 1843, it was William Miller. He gathered a huge following. And at the end of that year, it became known in history as the Great Disappointment. That then he changed the date to 1844. Another disappointment. And out of his movement, the Adventist Church was born. And this isn't a new phenomenon. There are Christian sects all the way back in the earliest age of the church. One group was called Montanism. They said that the second Jerusalem, the new temple, was going to be built in 177 AD, and they gathered a huge amount of believers in the early church around this idea. And I want you to know, we're not just talking about like tinfoil hats and, if you want to read about this one later, prophesying chickens. That's a real thing. There were these eggs that they said the date for when Jesus was coming back, and people all over England gathered around the hen of Leeds, okay? So you can read about that story. It's not all that. In fact, there are really wonderful Bible-believing, Scripture-loving people that are deeply divided over this text. They're divided over doctrinal lines: premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, pre-trib, post-trib, rapture, no rapture. And they dig into their thinking so much so that entire movements and denominations are born along these lines. And here's the thing. There are so much here, but if we're not careful, we will miss out on the most important parts. Because amidst all the questions of Matthew 24, of which, to maybe your disappointment, we will not attempt to answer every possible question from Matthew 24 today, but there are some things in this that are essential for us as believers in how we live our lives. So regardless of every individual desire and detail, there's a few things that I want to ask this morning as we start. First question, are you ready for whatever may happen in your life or in this world this week, this year, or in the years ahead? And most importantly, are you absolutely certain of where your life will be in eternity? See, there are no more important questions for us to ask than these. So again, my goal today is not to answer every possible scenario, but really for us to zoom in on the heart of what Jesus is saying to us today and how it helps us to answer these two questions. So before we jump in, we better pray. Here we go. God, I ask you for help today. I ask you by your Spirit to come and to teach us and speak to us, to give us ears to hear, to help us, God, not come into this with all the answers, but come into your text as students who are willing to hear you and listen to you and let you lead us through this. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to do this in one shot, and then we're going to talk about it. So if you've got your Bibles, Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was walking away with his disciple when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from their faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness and the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. And let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. In those days, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here's the Messiah," or "There he is," do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, "There he is, out in the wilderness," do not go out. Or, "Here he is, in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the people of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you will know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up till the day when Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time in the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on the day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I told you. Yikes. Wars, earthquakes, lightning, vultures, trumpets, fig trees, tribulations, abominations of desolation, generations. What does this all mean? And amidst all the controversy, amidst all the confusion, there are a few crystal clear things that we must pay attention to and apply to our lives today. So here's number one. The very first thing for us all today out of this text is we are to trust in the authority of Christ. Number one, trust in the authority of Christ. See, this is where I want to take a big picture look at just how this text is arranged. Because actually, inside of this text, there are two main prophecies that Jesus is giving and addressing here. Two main events that he's talking about in real time, and then a whole bunch of other stuff attached to them. So the first prophecy, prophecy number one he's talking about is the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the first thing that he begins his conversation with them about. Up in verse 2, he said, truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As they crossed, it tells us in the story, they crossed over to the Garden of Gethsemane. From the garden, you have a view of the whole city of Jerusalem, and you can see the temple right there in front of you. And so Jesus has just told them as they're admiring the temple on the way past that this is all going to be torn down. And when they get to the garden, they ask the question, when is this going to happen? And Jesus begins to talk to them about that event. In verse 15, he says one of the favorite lines from this section, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. I want to show you something cool Matthew does here for us. Matthew actually, to use a film term or a writing term, Matthew just broke the fourth wall for a moment. This is as if he was the director of a movie, and while a scene is unfolding, he turns to the camera and says, pay close attention to the scene you are watching and what is about to be said, and then the scene continues. He gives us commentary. That's something John loves to do in his gospel. John gives commentary all through his gospel. Matthew does it a few times, but right here he's saying, pay close attention. Let the reader understand, and then he gives this next command. Let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Now, just so you know, Jesus is referencing, as we are told by Matthew, the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, 9, 11, and 12 are all this prophecy about a day in which a foreign ruler would come into the temple and would defile it, would profane it. Now, in the first century, the Jews believed that had already happened because it had happened another time. In fact, just about 100 years or so before this took place, the Greeks came into the temple, and after taking over the city, they went into the temple and they put an idol of Zeus, their god, in the Holy of Holies, and they sacrificed a pig on the altar and spread its blood through the entire temple. This so enraged the people that the Maccabean revolt took place because of it. So they believe that this had already happened. But Jesus is saying, yes, I know, as with lots of prophecy, you've seen these things before, but it's still more of it to come. There's still fulfillment waiting to happen. And we know from history, 40 years after these words were spoken to the disciples, in 70 AD, the Roman army does exactly that. The Romans sack the city of Jerusalem after a two-year siege. They march in. They raise the standard inside the temple. They celebrate Titus, the Roman emperor, as the god of the people. And then they take the entire temple and the city apart. They leave nothing left but the foundation that the temple was built upon. The temple itself is totally destroyed. In that one event, 90,000 Jews are carried off into captivity, and over a million, according to Josephus, are killed in that one final siege of Jerusalem. There's an arch. If you want to visit Rome as a tourist, you can go to this day. I'm sure several of you have seen it. It's called the Arch of Titus. And on the side of the Arch of Titus, you've seen this, there is a picture of the Roman soldiers coming back into Rome carrying the menorah from the temple of Jerusalem. It's still there that you can visit today. So Jesus tells his disciples, looking at the city of Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. And when it starts, when the Romans start sieging the city, don't fight back. Don't gather your resources. What is his command to them? Get out. Drop what you're doing and leave. When the Romans come to take this city, if you are out in the field, don't go home and get your clothes. Just leave. Go to the countryside. Leave immediately. It's a practical command because remember, what's the home base going to be for the first century church when it's first established? Jerusalem. Where do they meet every day? In the temple courts, the Solomon's colonnade. It's very practical for him to say, when this begins, you need to get out. Here's the second prophecy that's wrapped up in here. The second prophecy is the prophecy concerning the return of Jesus. And we see that clearly described all throughout the text as well. Verse 29, this describes light becoming dark and the heavens being shaken. And we actually know more that's happening in this text than just it's explaining Jerusalem being destroyed. You see, there's this moment where it says the trumpets will blast from heaven. There's going to be a moment in time that is yet waiting to be fulfilled. And the real difficulty then for us lies in understanding, well, which parts have happened and which parts are waiting to happen, and what are we supposed to take from all of this? And so I want to help you with something that really helped me. It was described this way, and it's always stuck with me for a long time. And it's really a predominant school of thought when talking about texts like this one, is that it's a lot like if you drive outside of Silverton, out toward Lake Labiche on a nice, clear, sunny day, and you look to the north, you can see the Cascade Mountain Range stretched out before you. There's several spots right out here that are just beautiful. There's one spot in particular that when you get to, you're lined up just right with Mount St. Helens, that it actually looks like Mount St. Helens still has its top. Why? Because Rainier is over the top of Mount St. Helens, and from the right angle, Mount St. Helens looks like it still has a summit, although it doesn't. We know 1980, Mount St. Helens lost its top, but when from a far distance you are looking at it, you sometimes can see Mount Rainier 50 miles more to the north, lined up in such a way that it feels like one mountain. And the truth is, friends, until you get to Mount St. Helens and look north, you don't realize that there's still a valley of distance between those two mountains. And prophecy often works this way. From one person's perspective, they're looking into a future that looks like one event until you travel down the road far enough to realize that there's actually space between these two mountains. And so this perspective really helps us because so often when we're reading these things, that a statement may be true actually of both mountains. If I said it is difficult to climb the mountain, that would be true for St. Helens and for Rainier, but there would be some things that are different about Rainier and St. Helens, and you wouldn't know it until you get right up close. From the disciples' perspective, these two events really blended together into one picture. And here's what I want us to see, because there's a key detail here that we need to understand for today and how we live our lives this afternoon. Mark this one down. The things of this world are passing. The things of this world are passing. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of these country boys from Galilee for a moment. who are in the big city. I know we're Silvertonians, so you kind of understand this. You go to the big city and you see the big, amazing buildings, and you kind of stand back and think, wow, we've got nothing like that at home. Imagine traveling to Jerusalem and seeing the temple. Herod's temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The top of the temple was lined with this metal that gleamed from the sun. It is said that you couldn't even look at it directly at certain times of the day just because of how it reflected the light. And can you imagine being from Galilee, a fisherman, and seeing the splendor of the temple? You know that there are stones that are still there to this day that are part of the Temple Mount. So this room's 50 feet wide. There are stones that are there to this day that are 40 feet long, 12 feet high, and 12 feet wide that weigh over 500 tons. Now, picture this with me. You're a fisherman from Galilee, and you're looking at a stone that weighs over 500 tons. What do you say? What do you think? How, in our modern world with modern construction equipment, how on earth did they get that stone into place? I watched this week as they put our own pieces into place out here. And even with modern equipment, it's not something that's always so easy. So imagine being these guys from Galilee. They're admiring the building, it says. Our text started there. They're walking past this thing and they're so impressed. And Jesus drops the bomb on them. Guys, I've already told you this before, but just remember, none of this will be left. It's all coming down. And the truth is, friends, this is so important for you and I to understand. Even the most wonderful, incredible things of this earth are passing. Even the most, what has your awe, what has your, the things that you find spectacular, if it's of this earth, it isn't going to last. And the thing we need to remember then, if Jesus is the Lord of history, if Jesus is the only one who can speak with authority on the future, if Jesus is the one that holds our future, then that means we have to, as his people, let go of things that are temporary and that ultimately will pass away. Because so much of our life is spent clinging to things that are temporary and not eternal. And we want to be a people who build our life not around stuff that's going to go away someday, but who build our life upon what cannot be taken from us. Build our life upon what Jesus says is something that will remain. So what did Jesus in this text say? He said, these things are going to pass away, but what's not going to? My word is going to last forever. And so, friends, if we're going to pick something to build our life on, if we're going to pick something that in all of this difficulty and reading this and understanding what this is or that is, if you want to pick and take home one thing today, it's this. The Word of God will never pass away. His Word is eternal. His promises are eternal. And so if you need something to hold on to in a world that is constantly in crisis, then it's going to be God's word that provides that foundation for us. Here's the number two. Number two, we are to persevere in the power of Christ. Persevere, that's what I meant. I'm a great reader. Persevere in the power of Christ. How do you get ready for a day that you don't know when it will come? See, because the second clear exhortation from Jesus is learning for us to persevere in his power as we wait. Because, see, the point of this passage is not for us to get our calendars out and our day planners out and for us to be charting together the week and the season and where they line up so that we are crystal clear that Jesus is coming back next week. He warned us not to do that. In fact, verse 36, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father, except then we read that and say, but I've read it closely. So let me explain to you how this works. And friends, it's our own pride and our own arrogance, our own desire to stay in control of something we are not in control of. And so Jesus makes this crystal clear. Nobody knows. Nobody knows when. And then he uses the analogy of Noah to highlight for us what this looks like. And I love what he does here about Noah, because see, normally when Noah and Noah's day is mentioned in Bible, it's about the wickedness of the people. But here, that's not his focus. His focus here isn't just on their sin or their wickedness. His focus here is on the simple fact that while everything was about to come to an end, they were still eating and drinking and marrying and giving themselves in marriage. They were living their normal, everyday lives and routines. See, the tragedy of Noah's generation was not just their wickedness. It was the tragedy was they were completely preoccupied and distracted with themselves. And so they didn't see what God was doing, even when Noah tried to warn them. They were so consumed by the details of their life that they were blind to the eternal reality around them. Does that sound familiar? Friends, all around us. I don't want to put this as an out there thing. All around us, it are people who, despite the fact that there are eternal truths, are preoccupied with living our life in the moment without considering the eternal reality of the world in which we live. You see, the devil doesn't always have to get you with moral failure. He doesn't always have to trip you up with sin. If he can just distract you, if he can just keep you more focused on your day-to-day, on your life, on your eating, on your drinking, on your scrolling, on your next vacation plans, if he can just focus you on you, then he can get your eyes off of the reality of what's happening around you. And so the point for us today, and I want you to walk away knowing a few things. There are some things that we as believers need to know that Jesus shows us here in this text. Here's one of the things you need to know. The followers of Jesus will face deception. He said in verse 5, many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and deceive many. He's telling us, don't be led astray. And I want to tell you, this isn't always just like obvious cult leaders, okay? This, in our day and age, right now, all around us are people who are promoting a picture of Jesus other than the one taught in the Bible. They're making him into their own image in order that they can stay comfortable in their lifestyle and in their choices and in their sin. And if you make Jesus look more like us, then we don't have to worry about repentance or change. Friends, a warning exists here. Many will come and say, this is the way, and deceive many. Here's the next thing. Followers of Jesus will face tribulation. Whether you lived in the first century or you live today in the 21st century, life on this earth is not easy. There are wars and rumors of wars. Always. Right now, we can look at the Middle East, but it's whether it's, you can kind of always look at the Middle East, but everywhere else in the world, there's famine. You can look at what's happening in Africa. There are hundreds of thousands of people who still in our earth today will starve to death. There's earthquakes and tsunamis. The Bible says that we are not, as God's people, immune to tribulation. Jesus says it like this, see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. See, if we let our life be blown back and forth every time something political happens or some kind of world disaster happens, then you are constantly going to be blown back and forth. Those things are all but guaranteed to happen. So Christians, we are called to face these trials and tribulations, although it's different than everyone else. Because see, as a believer, you do not face a trial and tribulation on your own. That's the good news of the gospel. When you go through tribulation, he is with you. The Spirit of God is in us. The Word of God is guiding us. It doesn't mean we escape all tribulation. In fact, think of the audience that was listening to this teaching. Would his disciples escape tribulation? No. But would God ever leave them or forsake them? Would he be with them surely to the ends of the age? See, he is our strong foundation, and we must remember this, because sometimes this thing will happen. Believers will face tribulation. And because we are not prepared for it, because we've lived our life thinking that I would be free of any kind of tribulation because I follow Jesus, when tribulation comes, we abandon our faith instead of clinging more tightly to our faith. Here's the next thing about believers. Followers of Jesus will face temptation. This is verse 10 through 12. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Temptation. Remember, we have an enemy. What's the enemy's goal? Kill, steal, destroy. This is his desire. He always will attack the church. Why? Because he hates the church. He hates the body of Christ. He attacked Christ's physical body on the earth. He will attack his church. Now, we don't have to fear him because greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. And the truth is the church will be victorious over the work of the enemy. Remember, the gates of hell shall not prevail. But we do need to understand that there will be temptation, that the enemy tries to divide us and break our ranks. Here's another one that we all love, followers of Jesus, will face persecution. Verse 9, then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all the nations because of me. Now, remember, this specifically is being spoken to the disciples. And we know that this group of disciples are all going to face incredible persecution. And know that all of them, maybe besides John, although if you read church history, they tried on John, they would end up being martyred for their faith because they also had the name of Jesus on them. Jesus was martyred too, and his disciples would be martyred. Now, in the West, I'm going to be honest, this is one of those things, persecution here in the West. God has been so kind at us able to live our lives like this, publicly, openly about our faith. Persecution might look different for you and I than it looks like for our brothers and sisters in Iran or in Pakistan, who in their faith every day are being put to death because of their faith, more so now than at any point in human history. So for us to think persecution doesn't exist just because it isn't happening in our town in the same way is not understanding the bigger picture of what's taking place all around the world. Those who bear the name of Jesus have faced and will face persecution because of their faith in Jesus. But it's not all bad stuff. Look at this next one. Followers of Jesus will proclaim the gospel. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. This is such a beautiful picture. In the midst of difficulty, comes this moment where he says, but listen, just so you understand, the gospel's going to keep going. Believers are going to keep living out their faith. They're going to be fruitful and multiplying. They're going to see the power of God on display, and the gospel is going to reach all peoples to the end of the earth. Now, I want you to understand, when it says here this word that the gospel of the kingdom is going to be proclaimed through the whole world, this word that's used here, the Greek word ethnos, is the same word in which we get our English word ethnicity. And what it means is, don't think about like nations like China. Think about people groups, because like China, one nation has thousands of different cultural groups of people. And so friends, what happens is Jesus is telling us, when will the end come? When the gospel is preached to all of God's people. When the gospel is at its effective reach, the people God has called, where the gospel's been preached to them, that is when the end will come. So if you ask me the question about the end times, I will point you to this verse every time. What's the sign of the end? What are we waiting for? How will we know? Well, when the gospel is preached to the ends of the earth, to all nations, because we're told in heaven that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation bowing their knee and worshiping Jesus. So this is the mandate of the church. Now let's go on with our points. Number 3. We are to long for the coming of Christ. We trust the authority of Christ, we persevere in the power of Christ, and we long for the coming of Christ. See, the longer you live in this world as a believer, the more you long for the return of Christ. And it's no secret that when Christ comes again, it's going to be very different than his first coming. In his first coming, he was born outside of a little city in Bethlehem. It was a quiet night. Only a few outsiders from around the world were even aware that it took place. He was laid in a manger. It's that kind of idyllic scene that we think about. But his second coming, friends, nothing like that one. He came the first time in humility to provide salvation through his death on the cross. He will come the second time in glory to execute his judgment. And the book here, Jesus says the nations will mourn. The tribes will mourn. Why will they mourn? Because, friends, if you have waited for this moment when you see Jesus face to face, where he appears in the clouds, to realize your need for a Savior, then, friends, instead of joy, there will be mourning. You see, when you hear about the second coming of Jesus, it produces one of two responses in us. The first response is, I can't wait. It's joy. The longer you've been with Jesus, the thought of the trumpets, and the skies opening, and Jesus' return, it's like, I'm ready. Let's go. But if, friends, that picture produces anxiety in you, fear in you, if that picture of Jesus coming again one day causes your soul distress, then I want to just say, there will be many, just as in the days of Noah, there will be many on those days who thought, I have more time, who thought I could do this later. And so, friends, I want to encourage you today. What is more important for us to think about, talk about, focus on, than the reality that we have an eternity before us and God is calling us to choose which place and which way we want to spend that eternity? This is the beautiful reality of the gospel. What gets you access to eternity with God is not our goodness. It's not because we somehow earned this or deserved this or we were born somehow with a better chance. No, God is making it possible for all men. His desire is for all men to be saved. So the question is, friends, what will you choose? Will you choose today to make this decision? Will you choose today to know what your future holds, or will you continue to walk this road, rolling the dice to see what might happen next? So what should we do while we wait? This is the last part. What should we do while we wait for him to return? Here's number one. Christians confidently watch. Just like the picture of the fig tree, Jesus said, the leaves on the fig tree, you can tell when summer is near. We are told to keep watch. We are told, verse 42, therefore keep watch. He says that he's going to return like a thief in the night. He uses an analogy. He says, hey, if you knew the thief was coming tonight, what would you do? You'd stay awake. You'd stay up because you would not want the thief to rob your house, so you would stay up because you know the thief is coming. And so he says and uses another analogy. He tells us, friends, that he's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly. And so if you are waiting for a different season, if you are waiting for a different day to get your house in order, if you are waiting for a different season to give yourself to the Lord, to really live your life with your eyes and your focus on him, then what he's telling you is, it isn't going to work like that because you never, ever know when that day will come. You see, friends, being ready for Jesus' return is not just a one-time decision we make at the altar. It's our daily posture. If it could be today, how would I live my life today? If today could be the last day that I have on this earth, how would I live that life? Because see, friends, it could be. And we never want to get caught in the day where we think, man, I regret not being able to share this. I regret not saying more about this. I regret. We need to be a people that say in real time, Jesus, I want to live fully today everything that you have for me. Here's the second one. Christians patiently wait. Man, I'm terrible at that. But let's say it's not today. Could be. You guys understand when I say that? That's not flippant. It could be. Let's say it's not. Let's say it's not today. That doesn't change me staying present in today and being faithful today and patient today. We don't stack up 5 or 6 days and say, well, you know what? I lived the last 5 days like it could be the day, and so I'm done. I'm done waiting. And so Jesus can use a story, and that's number three. Christians urgently work. You see, we persevere through tribulation. As we work and proclaim the gospel, as we live in the kingdom, as we allow God to produce fruit in our lives, he tells the story of a servant. One servant kept watch. One servant was faithful. One servant kept making sure the household was operating. And suddenly the master returned, unexpected. He finds one servant doing what he called the servant to do. And what's he find the other servant doing? The other servant is mistreating the whole house. He's abusing his fellow servants. He's drunk, and he's living entirely for himself. And so there's a warning that's put in here from Jesus. If you don't know when I'm coming, stop treating your days as if it doesn't really matter what I say and what I do or where I go or who I go with. He's telling us, no, every day matters. Every day. And we take so many days for granted. Friends, keeping watch means we have to be faithful to the assignments God has given us. And I'll just say, you think, well, what is my assignment? Look at the people around you. Are you being faithful to your wife or your husband? Are you faithful in your parenting? Are you faithful in your life in your church family? Are you living faithful, fruitful lives? Are you drawing near to the Lord and allowing him to produce fruit in you? Are you faithful with your resources and your money? Are you faithful with your time? Are you living for your house or for his house? Because see, friends, today could be the day. So we wait with this incredible expectation. Because I don't think we always understand just how good what you are waiting for is. Band, you guys can come back up. I love how C.S. Lewis ends the series, The Chronicles of Narnia. It's one of my all-time favorite series. And specifically, at the very end, as it's all being wrapped up, spoiler alert, I'm going to read it for you. As Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can mostly truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Friends, we have this hope. We know that God in all of his goodness has a plan for us that is so much bigger and better than we could possibly imagine. We know that God's desire is that none would perish, but that all would come to know his son Jesus and receive everlasting life. We know that the devil loves to take the scripture and bring confusion and bring disruption and divide us so he can conquer us. We must not let him. We don't have to all believe the exact same things on every text we read to know at the core the truth of what is written here is that Jesus, our Lord, is in control. Is he trustworthy? You have to answer that. Is he trustworthy? Will you get to some point in the end of times where you say, wait a minute, that's not how it's supposed to happen? Or will you say, Jesus, I trust you. I don't pretend to understand all of this. I don't pretend to have all the answers. But here's what I do know. I know you're in control. You are on your throne. You have my best interest in your heart and in your hands. You have good in store for me. And so I'm going to trust you even when I don't understand. Even when the world is shaking around me and the noise is getting louder and louder, I will not turn my attention to the noise. I will keep my eyes on Jesus. That's who we are, church. The enemy wants to distract you. He wants us to fight each other, and he wants to divide the house. And we must, in unity, proclaim, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And he will do whatever it is that he is going to do. And we can trust him with our future. We can trust him with our family. We can trust him in all circumstances and situations. So friends, what I want to do is we're going to worship together now as we move into our response time. And maybe today, you're just sitting here and there's tension in you because when you think of the second coming of Jesus, instead of this kind of excitement and joy, there is part of you that has some dread, that has some worry that about Jesus returning. I want you today to feel and hear the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus calling you to come into relationship with him so that you can lay that fear down and experience his wonderful presence today. Friends, communion was a gift he gave us so we could remember the price that was paid for our life. One of the things you might need to do today is just come and grab communion. And in the midst of all of the uncertainty of life in the world, say, this I know for certain. Jesus, you gave your life for me. You might be praying for a friend or family member who's far away. Come, you can pray for them and light a candle. You might need to come to the cross and lay something down today. But let's not leave this room the same way we came in. Let's truly come before Jesus now, who is in control. He's the Lord. And let's put all of our worry and all of our fear at his feet. Let's stand together and let's worship him together.